Ecclesiastes has been teaching us that the basic human condition is that we live and we die. The point of Ecclesiastes is to teach us how to think so that we don't have to suffer more. Much of our suffering comes from thinking wrongly about this world, expecting too much from the world, from failing to take the world for what it is and to enjoy it for what it is. And so while this in some ways might to some of you seem like a dark book, in reality, the book is dispelling false conceptions of the world. And it's teaching us what we can really expect, and so that we're not surprised. This book tells us that if we are wise, we'll live always with death in view. That's the foundation of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, understanding that death is coming. But how should we live then in light of the fact that we're going to die? Well, our text gives us part of the answer this evening. We've seen other pieces of the answer before. We've seen to do good, to fear God, to keep his commandments. But this piece tells us that we're to enjoy life as we go. And so let's read together Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 12 this evening. Join with me as we read the perfect word of our great God. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears an oath is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, that means temporary, life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that's the grave, to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Let's go to our God and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for its truthfulness, that you don't hide the truth from us, but that you disclose it so clearly and with a sharpness that pierces through all of our delusions. God, help us this evening to have more of our delusions shattered, that we would adjust our framework of life, not just this hour, but in all of our lives, to what you have revealed in your word that this world and this life is about. And then that we would walk in this world as you have called us, as you have commanded us, for your glory, doing good, fearing you, keeping your commandments, and enjoying this world as you have given it to us. Grant it for your glory, that we would be worshipers who manifest faith and love and your very face to those around us. Use us, form us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to look at three things from this passage this evening. First, death is coming. Second, enjoy life in light of death. Third, we'll look at Christ's life and example. So first, death is coming. Second, enjoy life. Third, Christ's life and example. First, consider that death is coming. A large part of this passage is about that. Verses 1 to 6 are about the fact that death is coming. We could divide this, though, into three parts, that death is coming. First, death comes to everyone. Second, death can come unexpectedly. And third, death is not a reason to despair of life. And so let's look at these one at a time. First, death is coming to everyone. In verse 2, he tells us that the same thing happens to everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. And that might be surprising. You might think, well, maybe the righteous would live longer. But they don't. Maybe the righteous would avoid suffering, but they don't. Maybe the wicked would be punished more in this life, but they aren't necessarily. It says the righteous and the wicked die. The good and the evil die. The clean and the unclean, him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, that means those who are religious and those who aren't, those who come to church and those who don't come to church, they all suffer and they die. Then verse 3 explains why everyone dies. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Everyone in this world dies because the world is cursed. Evil entered this world right after God created it. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and everyone who descends from Adam by natural generation inherits his corrupted nature. And there's no better description of mankind's fallen and sinful nature than verse 3. It says that our hearts are full of evil. Look, it's in our hearts, full of evil, full of wickedness. And not only full of evil, but it says that madness is in our hearts. Naturally. What that means is that we know that the evil we do will hurt us and that it will hurt others, but like a madman, we do it anyway. It's insanity, and that's what sin is, madness. Genesis 6:5 describes the same heart of fallen humanity. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Ecclesiastes 7:20, just a bit earlier, says something similar. "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Now, this is very important. It would be possible for us to talk only of grace, only of the gospel, to preach Christ and his death on the cross and his blood and his righteousness. And if we start there, you'll miss the whole thing. Do you feel that your heart is prone to evil? Do you look upon the holiness of God and you see his holy law? And are you utterly shattered before him, realizing that you are doomed and damned in yourself, that your heart is more evil than you know? Do you let yourself feel that? That on your best day, your best works would send you to hell. that even now there is sin residing in your heart that is very evil. The hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You feel that? That your heart has great evil in it. Because of the wickedness of our hearts, the sin of this world, God cursed the world, and the curse is death. And that's why we live in the world that we do. A world of death, because the curse remains upon it. And no one escapes death in this life. For the believer, death is merely passing through the veil into eternity, but we don't escape death itself, the physical death, if the Lord tarries. Verse 1 tells us that death and suffering can make a human being wonder whether God loves us or not. Look what it says in verse 1. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. That means whether God loves us or God hates us, we don't know. Here's why he says this. Because you can't tell by looking at your circumstances or anyone else's circumstance whether God loves them or hates them. Some are suffering. It doesn't mean God hates them. You may be suffering. Doesn't mean God hates you. Some may be doing well in this life, enjoying the world, and seems to have everything. It does not mean God loves them. The wicked prosper. The righteous suffer. The righteous prosper. The wicked suffer. The same thing happens to all, and then they all die. And that's exactly the author's point here. Death comes to everyone because sin has entered this world, and that's the kind of world that we live in. Second, we see that this teaches us that death can come unexpectedly. Now, this is another chiasm in the Bible, which means it's got an A part and a B part and an A part again. And so the end of this text is really more similar to the beginning. And so we're going to jump to the end and look at verses 11 and 12. These verses are about the fact that things don't always turn out like we might expect. You might expect a fast runner to win the race. If someone's fast, you expect them to win. If someone is a strong and a mighty man and capable and skilled, you'd expect that warrior to win the battle. He would come out victorious. It makes sense that smart people will have plenty of food to eat because they'll know where to find it and how to get it, that they'll have riches and favor in the eyes of men because they're smart. But this says in verse 11, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Things do not turn out like you might expect. And why is that? Verse 11 tells us. Time and chance happens to them all. So in other words, time catches up with everyone. You will suffer. There will be affliction. There will be things that happen to you. And this word chance here in Hebrew, it means things that you don't expect or things that you don't plan will happen to you. They're not a surprise to God. They're not chance to God. God planned them. You're in God's hands, verse 1 tells us. But there are accidents, there are surprises that happen in life. And verse 12 is telling you that you don't know when you're going to die. Many people don't think about death. They don't think about the fact that death is coming. Some of you in here might, some of you may, but many don't. They live life thinking death is far off, and they plan and they run and they live as though death is distant from them. But you don't know that. You don't know that. Verse 12 says that you don't. It says, for man does not know his time. And it gives an example. One day a fish is swimming in the ocean. And the fish is doing what the fish does every day. It's getting his food. It's eating. It's swimming along. And then a net falls on him and kills him. Or a bird is hunting just like he does every other day, but this bird is caught in a snare, and he wasn't planning to die that day, but he did. The same is true for you and for me. You don't know what today or tomorrow will hold, and so we should not live our lives like we're going to live a long life. That's not how we should live. We should live thinking about the prospect of our death. Death is coming. Now, this could lead some people into despair and grief. And if you really believe what this word is telling you, you might think, well, if I'm going to die, if it's possible that I'm going to die soon, then what's the use in living at all? I'll just quit. But third, the preacher tells us that death is not a reason to despair of life. Verse 4 tells us, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. What that means is as long as you're alive, there's a reason to live. There's something to live for. Even if you have terminal cancer and you know you probably are going to die within 5 years, there's a reason to live now. There's hope now. And he gives us several bases for this. First, he says a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, in this day, a dog was a scavenger, something horrible. It was despised. And a lion is very much like we think of lions today, a royal king of the animal kingdom, a great beast. Well, he says a living dog is better than a dead lion. In other words, it's better to be alive than to be dead under the sun. If you're just thinking about what's under the sun and you're not going above the sun yet, you're just thinking about what's under the sun, a dead lion is not better than a living dog. Second, he says the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And the point here is, it's better to know you're going to die than to know nothing at all. What does a corpse know? Nothing. Not the corpse in the ground. It's dead. It's in Sheol. It's in the grave. The corpse knows nothing. It's lifeless. And so better under the sun to know that you will die than to know nothing at all. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, just a little insert here, they use this verse to teach that there is no afterlife. In fact, if they come to your house, they may actually open you to Ecclesiastes and show you this and say that if this teaches that when you die, that's it. Because look what it says. They have no more reward. Their love and their hate and envy have perished. So they use this for their teaching that there is no soul and that when you die, that's it. And life is over until God might raise you again in the future. But that's inconsistent with what Ecclesiastes teaches. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that when a person dies, now listen, this isn't in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes, when a person dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And Ecclesiastes 12:14 says that everyone will face God on judgment day, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So death is not the end. That's not saying that death is the end. This is just talking about what's under the sun and that a dead body is not better than a living human being. And so don't be discouraged. Know that there's goodness in life. And now he gets into how we're to enjoy life in this world. This is our second major point tonight. He tells us to enjoy life. Enjoying life is the other side of the coin. Yes, death is coming. But in the meantime, right now, while you still live and breathe, enjoy life. And he gives us 6 commandments. And in Hebrew, all these are imperatives. They're command words. That means there's no argument here. We have to do this. He says we must do it. And here's what he tells us. First of the 6. The first command is to go. And that's also an imperative. There's a sense of urgency with it. Life is short. Death is coming. So don't neglect enjoying life. Now, some of us need this in our American context. I don't know where you are, but many people are so busy that they neglect the enjoyment of life. They get up in the morning, they're in a rush, they might be a little bit late, they get ready, they get the kids off to school, or they themselves just get off to work, and they get to work, and they run through their to-do list, and they come home, and they do their to-do lists at home, and by the time it's time to go to bed, they've crammed their day full of things, and then they start over again, and that's it. And then a week is gone, and 2, 3, 5, 8, and 2 years, and 10 years. And many people neglect the best things in life. with this hurried pace, as though this world is what it's about. And so they neglect time with their families. They neglect time with their wives, with their children. They neglect the simple pleasures of life. And if you live life like that, your life will slip away from you. It'll be gone before you know it. And so the second command is eat your bread in joy. It's a command. In other words, savor your food. Eat it and enjoy when you eat. Americans don't do this often. They go to fast food restaurants. They gulp their food down at lunchtime because it's a task to be performed. But eat your food slowly. It says enjoy. This is telling you to savor the delicious food that God has given you. Taste the fruit. Eat the vegetables and enjoy them. The drink, the bread, the meat. Enjoy what God has given and think about the God who's given it to you. You know, in the Bible, food is not utilitarian. It's not like putting gas in a car. Food is not nourishment in the Bible. It's a gift. God could have made it bland. He could have made it so you don't even taste it. But he didn't. He made a rich variety of all kinds of foods to enjoy that can be prepared in so many different ways. And he gives it to us so that we can taste and see that the Lord who gives these gifts to us is good. And we worship as we eat. And so the next time you eat a meal, will you do what this says? Will you obey it? Even tonight as we eat the Lord's Supper, will you drink slowly? Eat slowly. Taste. Think. Savor. The third command. So second, eat your bread and joy. Third, drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, God has given a great variety of drinks to enjoy. Wine was one of the favorites in Israel. And for you, it may not be wine. It may be a good cup of hot coffee or tea or something else. But the point is, the main point here is that we're to enjoy whatever we drink to the glory of God. But we also shouldn't miss the fact that the Bible is here commending wine. Wine is a gift of God, and it can and it should be enjoyed with a merry heart. Listen to Psalm 104, verse 15. The Lord gives wine. It's a gift from God. The Lord gives wine to gladden the human heart. There's a purpose for it. To make the heart glad. Oil to make the face shine and bread to strengthen the human heart. And on the last day, the Bible tells us that God himself will give us wine to drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a blessing that he gives to his people. Listen to Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. He says, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, every tribe and tongue, on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine. This isn't non-alcoholic wine. It says aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering, which is over all peoples, even the veil, which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is a celebration. It's a feast, a gift of God to be enjoyed. Now, in our context, we need to also remember there are definitely warnings in the Bible against drunkenness and against coveting and loving wine. But the problem in Scripture is never the thing itself. It's never wine itself. Abusing wine is a problem. Turning any good thing into a best thing, whether it's food or wine or your marriage or anything at all, is a sin. And so Ecclesiastes is here teaching us that we're free to enjoy wine in moderation. Now, in America, if you're under 21, it's against the law, and breaking the law is a sin, and so you are not to drink wine. And for some adults, it's unwise to drink any alcohol at all. And those people need to abstain completely. But for those who are able to drink with self-control and moderation, the Bible plainly teaches that it's a blessing. And the last phrase of verse 7 seals this and proves it to be true. It says, God has already approved of what you do. He delights in it. He approves of it. And he gives good gifts of food and drink for us to enjoy. The fourth command of enjoyment in our passage is, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. In the ancient Near East, white garments were a symbol of festivity. War heroes would often wear white in victory parades. And in our context, this means dressing up and going out. Oil was something that smelled sweet. In this hot climate, it would soothe the skin, and it would smell good, and it would glisten. And it was called in the scriptures over and over, the oil of gladness. And so the preacher in Ecclesiastes is telling us to dress up and put on cologne and perfume and enjoy God's good gifts. The fifth commandment here is enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. One of the most important enjoyments that God has given us in this world is our spouse. In the beginning, God said it is not good for the man to be alone. And so he made a helper suitable for him to cure his loneliness. This is telling you to enjoy your spouse. Now, some of you have a good relationship with your spouse. You love your spouse. You get along well. But you are busy and you barely have any time to just enjoy each other. Well, this is telling you to reconsider your busyness. It's saying nothing is more important than this. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Men, this means spend time with her. Talk to her. Take her on dates. Tell her how much you love her and why. Do things with her that you enjoy doing together. Dream with her. Hold her hand. Celebrate her. Some of you, though, may hear this, and you struggle with this because you have a difficult marriage. And you may be saying, how am I to enjoy life with my wife when my wife and I can hardly get along? Well, this passage is telling you that there's nothing more important under the sun, and that means you need to work on this. Look at how this passage ties together enjoy and love. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love. If you're not enjoying your marriage, there's probably a lack of love. And what is love? Love is defined by the gospel. It's shown in Christ, who sacrificed his life for his bride. And so husbands, lead in loving your wives the way Christ loved the church. Take up your cross and die for her. Don't criticize her. Don't pile criticism after criticism after criticism on top of her. Don't always be correcting her and trying to do something to her. Instead, build her up with your words and love her and serve her. Speak to her words of love. Open the door for her. Be kind to her. Find out from her heart what she is pleased by and learn that and then do it and serve her. And cultivate that love between the two of you. Men, you take the lead here. And in doing that, you see, if not over time, you are actually able to enjoy this woman that God has given you. This is one of the blessings that God has given us in this world. The sixth command here is enjoy life in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. This is telling us to enjoy work. There is a curse on the ground, which makes work very difficult for us and laborsome and toilsome. But work is still one of God's blessings to us under the sun. No matter what your work is, you can enjoy it. You can enjoy solving problems and seeing the fruit of that afterwards. You can enjoy serving others and watching your service benefit other people to the glory of God and take pleasure in that. You can work a long project and be finished with it and look back and give glory to God that something was done. And so there is joy in work. And this is how Christians should approach work, with an attitude that expects to find enjoyment in it. And so there in our second point, we've seen six commands about enjoying life. We are to enjoy our food. We're to enjoy our drink, our dress, our spouses, and our work. And we can only enjoy life in this way if we have a right perspective on death. That death is coming, that this life is limited, that this life is not all that there is, and then also looking beyond death to the fact that there's life after death. So we don't have to get it all here. We can simply live fearing God, trusting Him, keeping His commandments, and enjoying what He does give us, even while we suffer in this world. So thirdly tonight, let's consider Christ's life as an example. When Jesus came into this world, He came with a right perspective on death, and He came with a right perspective on life. And Matthew 11:19 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." He often reclined at table and dined with others, with His disciples, with sinners, with Pharisees. Many times Jesus gave bread for the masses to enjoy. And Christ's first miracle was at a wedding, where He sanctioned marriage. He celebrated this union between a man and a woman. It's good for us to enjoy our spouses. And there at the first wedding, the Bible says Jesus made good wine for everyone to enjoy. And Christ teaches us that the Father gives us everything to eat, to drink, and to wear. And so we don't have to worry. Jesus says, "Do not worry," saying, "What will we eat or what will we drink? Indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." He's a giver, a good Father, a sovereign King who loves to give good gifts to His children. And since these are the gifts of God, we should enjoy them. If we didn't enjoy these things, we would dishonor Christ. They come from Him, and so we should receive them with thankful hearts. The first church understood this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says, "Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts." They ate together. They celebrated together. This is not selfishness. This isn't just indulging in this world. This is generosity. They delighted in their eating, and they delighted in sharing with one another and fellowshipping with one another. And we need to see that all these things are gifts of the gospel itself. The reason we can enjoy them is because Jesus has saved us, because we've been rescued. Jesus Christ died for our sins to take away the curse of death. His blood and His righteousness purchased eternal life for us. And that means we can enjoy life here knowing that it is but a foretaste of what is to come. If you don't enjoy God's good gifts in this world, what makes you think you'll enjoy His good gifts in the next world? And enjoying God's good gifts now prepares you to enjoy His bounty in the future. It's learning to worship in everything. Scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. So won't you enjoy His gifts and take pleasure in what God gives you? And this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is primarily a celebration. The meal is a feast, a festival of our God. And at the Lord's Supper, we eat bread and we drink the cup to fellowship with Christ, who is really present here with us. We enjoy this fellowship meal with glad and generous hearts, fellowshipping with one another. We break bread together, united in Jesus. And here at the supper, we're reminded of the work that God has given us to do. That our food is to do His will. And we're to do it gladly in this world as we keep His commandments, taking up our crosses and walking as he walked. And most of all, the Lord's Supper is a Thanksgiving meal where we eat and we drink and we give thanks to God, who in Christ has purchased salvation for us and every good thing, and he's promised us life eternal. And so we eat it with thankful hearts and we give thanks to him. And so let's enjoy this good meal together tonight. And let's do it with grateful hearts for all of God's good gifts to us. At Morning View, we read our church covenant at the Lord's Supper to remind us of our vows to God and our oaths to one another in the church covenant. And so if you're a member of Morning View, we would invite you to take your hymnal and open up to the front cover, and there you'll see a copy of our church covenant, and we'll join in reading it together this evening. Having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines, strategy, and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, by being a witness to Christ in all that I do. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 42, describes those who are invited to take the Lord's Supper. So let me read these words to you. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." And then he qualifies that. That is, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they, that is the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so if you are a baptized believer and you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, then we invite you to come and welcome and take the Lord's Supper with us tonight. Please take the next few moments to examine your hearts before the Lord. Reflect upon Jesus and think on all of his good gifts to you. And discern, are you resting on him only for your salvation? Are you depending upon him to take your sins away? And is your only hope of heaven the Lord Jesus Christ? If that describes you and you aren't walking unrepentantly in sin, then come and welcome and take the Lord's Supper. Deacons, if you will, please come forward at this time. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our supper together. Father God, we thank you for Christ who is broken and for giving us this bread to remind us of him. We thank you for consecrating these elements, setting them apart as a remembrance of you and as a means of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do this in faith, relying upon the blood of our Savior. In Jesus' name. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Thank you. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."